Well, we're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 9, and as we do that, I want to invite you to stand back up as we're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. And we're standing up because what that helps to do is set aside in our hearts that the lofty joy and pleasure that the people of God have in receiving His word. And it's special, and so I want to stand in order to set this time of reading from this text as though the Lord is right here in the room speaking to us, you know, like on the side of Mount Sinai, right? And that He is speaking directly to us, His commandments, His words, His thoughts. And when I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and together we'll say, thanks be to God. All right, so here is the reading of the Word of God. It's eternally true. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You can be seated. And let's just pray one more time that the Lord will bless our time reflecting on this passage. So, Father, now I am your servant and broken and needy and in need of your help. When I come to a text like this, when I come to ministry itself, I just say, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly it's not me. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to you, acceptable to you, that this act of preaching will be a joy to your heart, and that it would be an act of service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is another one of those, you know, I love reading through the Gospels, because one of the things that Jesus does is he's constantly surprising the people that are around him. He's constantly disappointing their expectations. He's constantly doing stuff that they don't expect. And this is another one of those passages. Now, we're not entirely, you know, if you've been around the Bible long enough, you're not entirely surprised when Jesus disappoints the Pharisees because, well, you know, you grow up in the church and we know those Pharisees, right? Like, they're the bad guys in the story and, you know, those naughty Pharisees, right? But here in the story, it's the way that Matthew tells the story is he emphasizes that it wasn't just the Pharisees that came to Jesus with questions and even disappointments and frustrations and, like, you know, kind of like puzzles in their minds over what Jesus was up to. But in this passage, you actually see the disciples of John come to Jesus asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, the disciples of John is talking about John the Baptist's followers, John the Baptist's disciples. Like Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had a group of men that were following him and were in John's school of discipleship. They were learning from John and traveling around. Now, if you know John, you know that John spent a lot of time in the desert, and he had a very aesthetic or a very base trip, trimmed down ministry. eating locusts and honey and dressed in camel's hair. So he was the type of guy that lived a harsh, Jesus describes it, hard existence as a man of God. And so John's disciples, who are kind of in the train of the Pharisees, they're kind of, you know, in the Jewish habits of the day, not quite the same as the Pharisees, but living in the same world, come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, why is it that his disciples, his followers, unlike them and unlike the disciples of the Pharisees, abstain from fasting? Now, John's disciples knew, they knew that their teacher, John, had a high view of Jesus. They knew that he had a high view of Jesus. At this time, it's possible that John's already been imprisoned, and they're kind of floating around. And they're encountering the teaching of Jesus in various ways, whether they're listening in, or they're hearing it, or they're hearing the Pharisees talk about it. And they're still trying to make sense of these things. And we're actually going to see them come to Jesus again down in chapter 11 when we get there. Now, they've noticed something about Jesus' disciples, and that is, again, that they don't fast. They don't fast. Now, one can understand this about the Pharisees, right? This is what we expect from the Pharisees, that the Pharisees are going to get frustrated with Jesus. We expect this sort of behavior from them. And we actually know that from Mark and Luke that the Pharisees actually asked the same question of Jesus. In Luke, the author of Luke puts together both the Pharisees and John's disciples asking Jesus why his disciples don't fast. But it is a little surprising that John the Baptist's disciples ask of him this question. And my sense is these guys, like everybody else, are still trying to figure out, is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus, should we hear out our teacher, John, and follow this man? Should we indeed follow through on that? They're still trying to get their minds grasped around who he is and what he's up to. Now, fasting was a big deal to the Jews at this time of history. The Jews had been called to fast in the Old Testament, but it wasn't as frequent as it was now in the time of the Pharisees. Now, and for anybody like younger here or whatever that doesn't even know what fasting is, like, well, he keeps using this word, what does he mean? Simply just pressing pause on eating and sometimes drinking. So like taking for a specific period of time to pause and to like spend time in prayer, seeking God, considering our sins, confession and repentance would go along with things like fasting. And so John's disciples are asking, like, what's going on? What's going on in Jesus' mind that he's not doing this, in their mind, good habit, this good thing that we all as Israel participate in? You know, John's disciples are probably, you know, loyal to the customs of their people. They're loyal to their teacher, John. And so they like the Pharisees, are trying to sort through what to do with this Jesus guy. Now, if you were going to go back in time, say you were to spend a week of, like, vacation or something, instead of going to Camp of the Woods, or instead of like going to Camp Fowler, or going on, you know, going down to Myrtle Beach for a week or something like that, taking a break, and you were able to go back in time and you were able to vacation for a week in Jerusalem, and you were able to eat and sit with people and hang out and talk and just like relax, one of the things you'd see people doing is taking a break a couple times a week to fast. If I remember correctly, Monday and Thursdays they would fast. The Jews would fast. And so you'd see the Pharisees doing this. You'd see John's disciples doing this if you were there. So fasting was present in the Old Testament, but it was getting ramped up and became a very, very frequent part of the life of the Jews. And John's disciples are like, Jesus, why are your disciples not doing this? Why aren't you taking part in the spiritual rhythms of our people? So this is a big deal to John's disciples, and this is something that would potentially prevent them even from submitting to Jesus and following him. And so that's what's going on here in verse 14, is John's disciples are comparing Jesus and his devotion to God to their devotion, their leader's devotion, and then to the Pharisees. Now we should say that Jesus has shown, demonstrated, that he's not against fasting. He's not against fasting, at least altogether. Remember that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the desert as he was tempted by the devil, right? He himself went into a serious fast, went going out to the desert to spend time with God and to be tempted. In this, if that's the case, if that's the case, that Jesus has such a high view of fasting, then why are these people being so fastidious about Jesus' disciples and their eating habits? Well, remember also how Jesus addressed fasting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? There, his emphasis, his teaching about fasting is on the poor practices of fasting that the hypocrites, he calls them, were participating in. It's likely that these prideful detail-oriented men are paying close attention to Jesus' followers because they've caught that Jesus was criticizing them in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So what I'm imagining may have been going on is that the Pharisees and John's disciples and the people around Jesus, you know, as they're evaluating whether this guy should be followed, whether they're evaluating whether he should be treated like the Messiah of God, they're looking at his habits, they're hearing his teaching, and they're going, this guy doesn't, like, he's saying bad things about fasting, his disciples are not doing fasting, and so he gets ruled out as the Messiah. When in reality, he hasn't said, never fast. He's just criticizing how they go about it. He's calling them out for their self-seeking. He's calling them out that they make it all about them. He's calling them out for the fact that in reality, they're pretending to be one thing when they're in fact another thing. They're hypocrites. And so the Pharisees don't like that, and John's disciples are in that world. They're trying to sort through these things. And as we read earlier in the service, fasting was seen by the Pharisees as a way of gaining a spiritual reward before God, right? So, and this kind of helps us to understand a little bit of what Jesus is up to when he doesn't have his disciples fast. Listen again to the words of Jesus' story in Luke 18. It says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast,'" how many times? "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." So this guy in the story that Jesus is telling there in Luke 18 has a very high view of himself because of all of his religious practices. My sense of what's going on is Jesus has been undermining up to this point all of those religious practices you see in the Sermon on the Mount, and now we begin to see it more and more and more. This is ultimately part of what gets him crucified, is that he's crushing their self-righteousness and their religiosity, and they're catching wind of it. So with these things in mind, it's not surprising that the Pharisees and even John the Baptist's disciples wanted to know why Jesus didn't fast. It's not surprising that Jesus and his disciples avoided participating in this practice if we understand the Pharisees correctly and understand the heart of God correctly, though. As we saw last week, Jesus came for self, not for the self-righteous, but for sinners. He came not for those who propped themselves up. They propped themselves up with their religious habits, their self-righteous habits that were empty of the Spirit, empty of the heart of God. They propped themselves up with their forms of worship that they had blown out of proportion, and Christ, God and his Christ were totally getting missed. And I haven't even gotten in the passage yet. Right? Like I haven't even touched on Jesus' answer to them, but this is just kind of the prelude. There's more to why Jesus didn't feature fasting in his school for ministry. And it is featured in his answer here in verses 15 through 17 in his answer to John's disciples. Now you could summarize how Jesus responds to them in verses 15 through 17 by saying that Christ is the heavenly groom to God's people. And he, the groom, has come with new wine and new robes. And it's time to get on board. And it's time to receive them. Let me show you what I mean by that. In answering their question, look again at verse 15. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So, like, my main takeaway when reading that, is that during the 3 years that Jesus was with his followers, it was all about being with him. That's what it was all about. It was all about being in the moment with Jesus. Eating with him, drinking with him, traveling with him, enjoying fellowship with him, learning from him, and celebrating the fact that the Messiah had come. The moment that they were called to was for joyful savoring in the moment that came with the coming of Christ. Heaven's groom had come for the people of God, and they were tasting of his new wine. While the Pharisees and even John's disciples are fastidiously looking at all the details of all the stuff and seeing if he fit into their box and checked off all the boxes, they were missing out that the Messiah was right there in the same room with them. They should have been throwing a ticket tape parade. They should have pulled out all the stops. They should have held a week-long party to celebrate that the Messiah is there. And instead, they've got their clipboards out, and they've got their pen out, and they're just checking off, you know, okay, does he fast twice a week? No. Okay, I don't know what to do with this. Where do we go? What do we do with this guy? And they're missing out on savoring the moment. Now, it's interesting that Jesus compares this to a wedding feast. Now, if you're going to a wedding, right, and, you know, the ceremony's over and you're at the reception and people are dancing and people are eating and there's cake being brought out and you're walking around and you have somebody off in the corner and they're kind of keeping to themselves and they're not enjoying any of the things that the bride and the groom and the bride's family have provided for you to take part in the celebration, and you don't bother greeting the groom, you don't bother greeting his beautiful bride, you forget like the card and the gift, and it's just like you're just there and you're tuned out, you know, like you're thinking about what you're going to do the next day. If you're that person at the party, people are going to look at you and be like, "Hey bro, like you need to loosen up and you need to enjoy this moment, right? Because that's what the Pharisees are. They are missing out on the party. They're missing out on the feast. They're missing out on the bridegroom. This is the best day that Israel had seen since its beginning, since the fall of man. This is the answer. Christ is the answer to all of their prayers, and they're judging Jesus, saying, like, what is going on? Where's the fasting? And Jesus is saying, when you're at a wedding, it's time to celebrate. And the guests at the wedding are called into the celebration. So a feature of Jesus' discipleship is savoring the moment with him, of celebrating that he's present. Joy and gladness, feasting and drinking is a part of the moment that they're in. Now, I do wonder a little bit of why Jesus responded this way. Jesus, in his wisdom, could have said all sorts of things. He could have been way more straightforward to them. He's kind of using an analogy here, more parabolic stuff, you know, like you'd almost expect him to say, let the reader understand when he's done with this. But I think he's actually tapping into John's disciples, like their discipleship experience already up to this point. Because if you remember, when John the Baptist's disciples felt a little, competition with Jesus and his disciples over, Jesus's disciples are baptizing, everybody's going out to him. Do you remember how John replied to that? How John the Baptizer replied to his disciples and to everybody when they were questioning about all this stuff? Listen to what John said to them in John chapter 3, verse 25. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. No one, now here, listen, John, this is John the Baptist. No one who has the bride, or the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bride, or the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine," John's saying, "this joy of mine is complete, is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, John's disciples, I think, had heard this before, and Jesus is just continuing that conversation with them. Now, whether it's loyalty, whether it's the Pharisees that are, constantly trying to pull them back in the other direction, John's disciples are still sorting this stuff out. And they will continue to try to sort this stuff out. But Jesus' answer is, the joy is here. The joy is in the room. I'm the joy. And John bore witness to this as well. Even later in Matthew 11, John's disciples will need Jesus to say to them some hard and good things. They're loyal, and they're loyal to the traditions of their people, but that was not the case for John himself. John clearly understood who Jesus was, and Jesus is building on that. However, most of the Pharisees refused to enter into the celebration. They went on with their fasting twice a week. And their refusal to join in the joy of Christ exposed that they had not embraced God's groom for God's people. Fasting was not appropriate for what was going on, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand in Christ. Feasting was what was appropriate. Reception. And so later when Jesus is talking with John's disciples, he highlights that it is that it's the sinners of Israel who are the ones that are actually willing to receive him. In John 11:18-19, Jesus says, and we'll look at this later, John neither came eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, all this said, this does not mean, again, that Jesus does not see a time in the future where fasting is not appropriate. But there will be times where it would be appropriate. Well, when is that time? It says in verse 15, again, that there would be a time when the groom will be taken away. Oh, taken away from them. And fasting is fitting. Now, when would he be taken away? We think about the cross. We just visited Good Friday and visited Easter Sunday. The Son of Man knew ahead of time that he would, in order to accomplish the work of redemption on earth, would have to be taken away, would have to be silenced. The world would have to go dark. The wrath of God would have to rest upon him. And it would be fitting for them to fast. Now, if you go on, and this is where the second half of this passage comes in. Because in verse 16 through 17, Jesus makes the point that the old ways of the Jews need to go, and adjustments need to be made as he is bringing in the kingdom, the new ways and the new covenant. And so in verse 16, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, what does that mean? It might feel like a riddle even, right? It's another one of those verses in the Bible that you come to and you're like, I'm trying to make sense of this. Dr. Leon Morris highlights the opposite, at least in the mind of the early Jews. He says this homely, right, like this homely, earthy piece of wisdom would be immediately grasped by Jesus' audience. And it brings out vividly the point that Jesus is not trying to patch out up a worn-out Judaism. Jesus is not there to try to patch up what's old. He's not rejecting the Old Testament. Remember, he came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. But he is saying that the Jews who refuse to receive him as the Messiah, who continue to go about their weekly fasts, is missing the boat. And if they try to accommodate their worn-out fasting practices, their old ways, and try to fit them into the feast of the kingdom, they are inviting disaster, Leon Morris will say later in his commentary on this. He says they're inviting disaster if they try to fit their Pharisaical practices into the kingdom of God. The clothes will tear under the stress. The wineskins will burst. The old garments need to be done away with, and the wineskins need to be new. Jesus is artfully here rejecting the validity and authority of the current practices of the Jews, those that are not rooted in the scriptures, and is calling John's disciples to adopt him as their Messiah, really receive him as their Messiah. Now, to borrow from Lon Solomon, who some of you guys know as a preacher, so what? So what? Right? With all that said, so what? Right? Like, this is a long Bible lesson, Pastor Nate. What does this have to do with us? Now, I think that all of this works together, all of this passage works together to force us to be in a place where we will ask ourselves this. Do I have any practices that prevent me from accepting Jesus and being in the moment with him at his feast? Do I have anything in my life, anything that I am so loyal to that it prevents me from submitting to Jesus, to receiving Jesus, and to joining him in the joy? What do I have in my life that gets in the way? What do I have old habits, old customs, whatever it is that gets in the way of preventing me from accepting Jesus and being in the moment with him? Now, you might say, well, I'm a Christian, and I don't fast twice a week, so I'm all set. Right? I'm a Christian, and I don't fast twice a week, so I'm all set. But I would ask you not to let yourself off the hook so quick. Any practice, whether it's religious or secular, that we use to, like the Pharisees, to get people's attention, to prop up our self-righteousness, that we do because we don't, we think that by doing the religious practices that God will accept us or something like that, anything that we participate in and do that gets in the way of following Jesus and receiving his salvation, you could easily replace your fasting. You could easily use those things to fill in the blank of fasting. So it's not fasting, it's something else that gets in the way of Christ. Anytime any practice, even spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and fasting and silence of solitude becomes about our feeling righteous and our being able to brag about our righteous practices, but they actually get in the way of Christ, we need to throw them off. Now, I'm not saying we should just not practice spiritual disciplines. But there's needs to be a shift in our heart. We need new hearts. We need new wine. We need new wineskins. We need new robes to accommodate our new hearts to Christ. Any practice that we take part in that gets in the way of Christ is patchwork, Pharisaical, old wineskin practices. Anytime any cultural practice, whether it's sports, media, activism, politics, food, drink, whatever, get in the way of receiving and resting and celebrating in Christ, or our self-righteousness gets in the way, it needs to be abandoned. The Apostle Paul, who was coaching early Christians, both Jews and Greeks, and how to establish churches, he's writing letters for how do they establish churches, they would face Pharisaical mindsets. They would face the old wineskins. They would face patchwork religiosity. And the Apostle Paul would actually have to write to them to help them to get on board with the new way of the kingdom. Listen to what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, Do not let one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without any reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? The early church was constantly challenged by Pharisee-like people to go back to the old ways, and the Apostle Paul had to fight for them to say, Jesus, it's all about Christ, it's all about feasting at his feet, it's all about him, and don't relapse and go back to the old ways of the Pharisees. Verse 21 of Colossians, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because the kingdom of God is about the Spirit of God working in the people of God to seek Christ for God's glory. That's what it's all about now. Even the means of grace of the church should not be used in a Pharisaical way. And what do I mean by that? The church gathers together for things like the Lord's Supper. It gathers together for things like prayer. It gathers together to witness baptism, for preaching of the word. And those things, if they become about self-righteousness, are being twisted and skewed into something that they're not meant to be. The early Protestants fighting against a lot of the ways the Roman Catholic Church had gotten off track emphasized the new covenant practices of the church over the Jewish customs of the Old Testament and many of the practices of the Catholic Church, calling them the ordinary means of grace. In other words, the Protestant Church was trying to strip it down to the bare essentials and make it all about Christ. You know, like they would trumpet sola Christus, in Christ alone. And they believed that the Catholic Empire had created a Pharisaical antichrist practices that were getting in the way of Jesus. So what did they do? They emphasized simplifying Christian practices that focused on what Christ gave to his church through the work of the cross, a means of grace. They emphasized practicing the hearing of the word, taking part in baptism, the Lord's Supper, corporate family and private prayer as very simple means that God proclaimed the gospel of Christ to his church. Now, of course, these things like fasting can get turned into sources of self-righteousness, but their emphasis was meant to be on Jesus and his work, resting in Christ, receiving Christ and the salvation that he has brought by his righteousness and his righteous work. In other words, your participation in corporate and private Christian worship is not about you becoming not about your righteousness, but about you receiving the righteousness of Christ. As Christians, we are people that have received a righteousness that is alien to us. It's from outside of us, come to us from Jesus. And so it's all about celebrating. Christian worship is all about participating in the celebration that Christ the groom has come and salvation and is in his wings. So, whatever you use personally to prop up yourself or to get the attention of others, clear the deck, or have a heart transformation so that you can take part in these things and be in the moment with Christ and his feast, being dressed in his righteous robes, the robes of his righteousness, and drinking of the wine of his new covenant. I couldn't help but think about just the importance of the Lord's Supper in preparing for this, like the joy and glory of the Lord's Supper in preparing for this. This doesn't mean that there's never a time to call for fasting, but the emphasis of the Church of Christ is joyful celebration of the groom who has come, attending his reception, joining together with him in celebration of the good news of his kingdom. Is that what your religious practices are about? all about Christ, all about trusting in Him, loving Him, responding to Him as His bride, the church? Are you resting in Jesus, accepting Him, receiving Him by faith? That's the question. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for the Lord. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Teach us to delight in and feast upon the spiritual treasure that You have lavished on us in Christ. Whatever old wineskins we would try to fit Him into, Lord, burst them. Burst them by the power of Your Spirit. Show us Christ. Show us the glory of the Son who came. Show us His salvation. Show us His mighty acts and works. Teach us to be joyful participants in the wedding reception, enjoying being a part of the party, being like John the Baptist, that it's a great joy to see others come to the Lord. And help us to remember that the people of God is the bride. The people of God are the people who have been won and treasured and brought from death to life. And we now banquet in His righteousness, the abundant riches of His grace. Teach us Your ways, O Lord. Renew Your Spirit within us for the glory of our Lord. In His name, amen.